If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you would turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as we continue our series through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or rather, the Acts of the Ascended Savior, Jesus Christ, from heaven through his apostles and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is reigning and ruling from heaven, and he's still working to build up his church. And this morning we come to Acts chapter 10. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 33 of Acts chapter 10. This is God's word written for you and for me. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever." Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding Give us comprehension into this portion of your scripture that we may apply it to ourselves rightly, that you may be glorified, and that your church may be strengthened. Through Christ our Lord and Savior, in whom we pray. Amen. My wife's family on her mother's side is all from the Deep South, being raised in Georgia and Alabama. And when her aunts learned that Jacqueline's brother was engaged to be married, it was all very exciting until they learned that his fiance was from India. Now you can imagine that for a family from the Deep South back in the early 2000s, marrying somebody of another race was pretty hard for them to take in. They may have been thinking that she was a Hindu as well, but she wasn't. She was and is a Christian. Not long after that, Jacqueline's sister also got married, and she got married to this guy who had purple hair and facial jewelry all over. He had an eyebrow ring and a nose ring and maybe even a tongue ring. I can't remember. He, too, was a Christian. But after Jacqueline and I were married, we went and visited these aunts of hers in Alabama because they were unable to attend our wedding. And upon meeting me, one aunt said to me, I'll never forget it, "Well, Mark, you're just so normal." You laugh because you know me. So here I was, this Deep South boy, and I was the quote-unquote normal one. But despite all of these differences between myself and Jacqueline's brother-in-law and Jacqueline's sister-in-law, all these differences in ethnicity and appearance, all of us were and are Christians. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see that the word of the Lord draws all types of people. That is the title of our sermon this morning. The word of the Lord draws all types of people. And in verses 1 through 8, I want us to see the word of the Lord and God-fearers, quote-unquote God-fearers. In the Israelite world of this time, there was a category of people called God-fearers. These were Gentile people who worshipped the God of Israel and in many cases attempted to keep the Mosaic law. But they were not circumcised, and so they had not gone all the way to becoming a Jewish proselyte. They had not fully converted to Judaism. They had not taken that final step. So they had a foot in both worlds, if you will. They were a Gentile in that world by ethnicity, but they were in the Jewish world as well by observing some, but not all, of the Old Testament laws and customs. One author says Cornelius was, quote, as Jewish as a Gentile can be without ceasing to be a Gentile. To give you some frame of reference and understanding of inhabiting two worlds. And so this category of people was called a God-fearer. And this is the category that Cornelius falls into. He is said to fear God in verse 2. A devout man who feared God. And that's where this term came from. And he is described as devout or pious. Cornelius and other God-fearers are morally religious. They seek to be virtuous, but they don't know the true and living God. And Cornelius expresses this moralistic religiosity in three ways. First, he has reverence or respect for God. He feared God with all of his household in verse 2. They feared God in some manner, but not in the fullest sense of being a Christian now that Christ had died on the cross, had rose from the grave, and had ascended into heaven. He fears God. He also gives alms generously to the people. This is the same word. This gave alms generously is really one word in the Greek, and it's the same word that's used to describe Tabitha that we saw last week. And there, the ESV translated the word as acts of charity, but here the ESV translates it as giving alms. And that's really what there was some sort of giving to charity is what is going on. So Cornelius is doing similar deeds that the people in Christ's church are also doing. So his deeds look similar to Christian deeds and acts of charity. And Cornelius prays. Verse 3 says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision. The ninth hour of the day was 3 p.m., and this was the Jewish time for afternoon prayers. And in verse 30, when Cornelius is telling Peter the story of what happened, he says, verse 30, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Again, 3 p.m. So Cornelius is following the Jewish pattern of morning, midday, afternoon, and evening prayers. And he is, in all of this description, he's described as fulfilling the two tablets of the law. He has a reverent fear and respect for God. He fears him and he prays to him, the first tablet of the Ten Commandments, love toward God. He also is fulfilling the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. He's being generous towards others. He's loving his neighbor as himself. And he's doing it to such a degree that it's well known to all of the Jewish nation. Look at verse 22. When Cornelius's men are describing Cornelius to Peter, they describe him this way: Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. The whole Jewish nation knew what Cornelius was doing. But that isn't sufficient now that Christ has come. In verses 4 through 6, an angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius and tells him to send for Peter, who is staying in a tanner's house on the beach, if you will, beside the sea. You see, despite all of Cornelius's fear of God and good deeds, Cornelius and his household still need Jesus proclaimed to them. Cornelius is like an Old Testament person, if you will. But now that Christ has come, now that we're shifting away from the Old Testament dispensation and God working through ethnic Israel, and now God is working through his church, there's a shift. And Cornelius and his family need to have Jesus proclaimed to them. Cornelius is an almost Christian. An almost Christian. He's almost there. But he's not there yet because he doesn't have Christ and his heart has not been converted. Matthew Mead was a 17th century English Puritan, and he devotes an entire book to this called The Almost Christian Discovered. It's out on the book table now, a copy of it. The Almost Christian Discovered. And in that book, Mead writes the following, quote, "A man may have a high profession of religion. He may be much in external duties of godliness and yet but be almost a Christian." Think about Judas, who gave off the appearance of being a Christian and even rose to the position of treasurer among the apostles, being in Jesus' inner circle, and yet he was a devil. Jesus himself said, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7. Paul writes about those who have the appearance of godliness, the appearance, but deny its power. 2 Timothy 3. This almost Christian is like an ostrich who has wings and it looks like it can fly, and yet we know that it cannot fly. This is an illustration taken from one of the early reformers. The almost Christian has the wings of a profession of faith, the appearance, but they do not use those wings to mount up into the heavenlies where Christ is seated. We also saw this with Simon the magician recently. You remember his story, right? He professed faith and he was even baptized. And yet, when he saw the apostles imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit, he sought to buy the Holy Spirit with money. His heart was not truly converted. And he goes away asking for somebody else to pray for him rather than he himself praying, because he saw God as a means for financial gain. And I think the application of this section is rather obvious for you who are in the hearing of my voice today. Don't be an almost Christian. Come all the way to Christ. church going and baptism and leadership in the church and regular prayer and all the outward duties of a Christian do not avail you of anything if your heart has not been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I know that I am a Christian rather than an almost Christian? Several things. Number one, have you come to Christ on His terms rather than your own terms? Christ says you have to repent of your sins, forsake your sins, do not trust or lean on your own understanding, and come to Him by faith alone. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't mix faith and works when it comes to salvation. There are many people in this world who try to rely upon their good works. Well, I try to be a good person. How do you know that you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. Well, I go to church. Their response is really telling of what's in their heart. It's all based upon them rather than on what Christ has done. They are trying to get to Christ on their own way, on their own terms, rather than on His terms. Do you no longer rely upon yourself for salvation, but wholly depend upon Christ alone? Those are His terms. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow after Him. Number two, does your private life correspond to your public life? Do you equally profess and devote yourself to Christ in private as you do in public? Or are you like a Jekyll and Hyde scenario? In public, you are Dr. Jekyll, but in private, you're Mr. Hyde. I may have those reversed, I'm not sure. But you look one way in public, but completely different. It's like you're a completely different person in private. That can be a sign that you're an almost Christian. An almost Christian will look differently in private than he or she will in public. Or does your life look different on Sunday than it does the rest of the week? So that Monday through Saturday, you're one person, but on Sunday, you're completely somebody else. That could be a sign that you're an almost Christian. Is your motivation for Christian duties the glory of God or your own glory? When you come to church, when you pray in public, when you read Scripture in public, when you perform acts of kindness and mercy, is it for God to receive glory? Is it for Christ to be proclaimed and upheld? Or is it for you? Is it a show, a performance, so that you can be praised by other people? Number four, do you yearn to be more holy or more Christ-like? As the Puritan Matthew Mead puts it, quote, the same holiness that is commanded in His word is implanted in the heart, end quote. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. When Jesus saves a person and gives them a new heart, He not only gives them the ability to love God, but He also gives them the desire to want to be pleasing to God, to love Him and serve Him, to pursue after holiness. So have you come to Christ on His terms rather than your own terms? Does your private life correspond to your public life? Is your motivation in doing Christian external duties the glory of God or your own glory? Do you yearn to be more holy or more Christ-like? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, which we should be, we know that we do not keep God's commandments perfectly. But instead of letting that be an excuse for spiritual laziness or apathy or downright disregard for the commandments of God, this should stir us up to zeal and more love for God. To want to do that which pleases Him. We're like children, and we want to do what pleases our Heavenly Father. Just like our earthly children, and just like when we were children, we wanted to be pleasing to our parents. Don't be an almost Christian. Come all the way to Christ. Forsake yourself. Repent of your sins, and turn to Christ by faith alone. And the promise from the Word of God is that you will be saved. So that is the word of the Lord and the God-fearer, the almost Christian. But next, in verses 9 through 23, we see the word of the Lord and the Old Testament promises. Peter goes up to pray at about the sixth hour. The sixth hour, that's about noon. It's the midday Jewish time of prayer. God gives them a vision of this sheet coming down, and on this sheet, verse 12 says that there's all kinds of animals and reptiles that could be translated creeping things, and birds of the air. This is the basic breakdown of creation that you have in Genesis 1. Animals, reptiles, and birds, or creeping things and birds. And it is also the type of creatures that God forbade the Israelites to eat in Leviticus chapter 11. Certain types of four-footed animals were forbidden to eat. Almost all creeping things or reptiles were forbidden to eat, and there were many birds of the air that were forbidden by God. These animals were unclean and thus off limits, and this was to distinguish between the people of God and pagans. This was a matter of holiness and separate, being separate from unbelievers and those who did not have the covenant promises of God. And three times God shows Peter this vision of unclean animals, and he commands him to kill and eat of them. And all three times Peter says, look at verse 14, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter is essentially saying to God, "No, absolutely not." It's Peter putting his foot in his mouth again, as he usually does. This is the same word, the by no means, or the no, absolutely not. It's the same word translated in Genesis 18 when Abraham tells God, "Far be it from you to kill the righteous along with the wicked. May you never do that." And so Peter uses that same word. "May it, far be it from me to ever eat something that you have called unclean." Can you imagine what's going through Peter's mind right now? "God, I've never eaten unclean animals before because of your word. Why do you keep on telling me to eat unclean animals? What are you doing, God?" And look how God responds in verse 15. The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And notice that this verse 16 says this happened three times. Now, I don't think three is a coincidence, because look at what happens right after it happens three times. Verse 16 says it happens three times, and the vision, the sheet, is taken up into heaven. And then verse 17, while Peter is pondering what the vision means, the men who were sent by Cornelius arrive at his gate. And how many men did Cornelius send? Look at verse 7. "When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him." Cornelius sent three men. Peter sees the vision three times. I do not think that's a coincidence. What God is telling Peter is that just as now there's no longer a difference between clean and unclean food, that was for a time and it served its purpose when God's people were an ethnic nation, a geographic nation. So now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to cleanliness and uncleanliness. Peter, you no longer need to think of Jews as being clean and pure because they have the word of God and his promises, and the Gentiles as being unclean and impure because they don't have the promises of God. You can no longer think like that. And this, too, was promised in the Old Testament. We can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed," not just the Jewish people. "All the families of the earth will be blessed." In Joshua chapter 6, Rahab, a Canaanite woman, and her household were saved and dwelt among the Israelites, and she would go on to be in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth was a Moabite, an enemy, a Gentile, and she was saved, and she too would go on to be in the genealogy of Jesus. God says through the prophet Hosea, "Those who were not my people," talking about Gentiles, "I will call my people." The prophet Isaiah talks about God bringing in a remnant from the Egyptians and from the Assyrians, a And God calls Cyrus, the Persian ruler, my servant. And of course, we all know the story of Jonah, sent to proclaim to the Ninevites. And there is a mass revival and repentance and turning to God of these Gentile people. All throughout the Old Testament, God was setting up the expectation that he would draw all types of people into his fellowship. But in the Old Testament, that was to be done by Israel obeying God in the Promised Land, and all the nations were to see just how great God had blessed Israel for her obedience and keeping the covenant, and all the nations were to come to her like a beacon of light. That's no longer the way it is. Instead of Israel, now it's the church. And instead of the nations coming to the church goes out to the nations. Go into all the world and teach them all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God's plan from the very beginning was to draw in all types of people beyond just ethnic Jews. But now, instead of becoming an ethnic Jew, when one turns to Christ, we are made spiritual Jews through faith in Jesus Christ. And so here we see Old Testament types and Old Testament promises that were foreshadowed coming to reality in the New Testament. And finally, in verses 23 through 33, we see the word of the Lord and ethnicity. The word of the Lord and ethnicity. And the crux of this section is found in verse 28. Look at what Peter says in verse 28. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. I shouldn't call any person. This was the ultimate meaning of the vision. No person is unclean. Just as there's no longer a distinction among animals for what may be eaten for food, so now, through Jesus Christ and the gospel, there's no longer a distinction among people. There's no people group that's morally superior and another people group that's morally inferior. Holiness is no longer based on Jewish ethnicity. Holiness now comes through Jesus Christ, and he is to be proclaimed to all types of people, all types of ethnicities, all types of races. And what this teaches us is that racism has no place in the church of God, my friends. Racism has no place in the church of God. What is racism? It's believing and or treating a person of a different ethnicity or race as being inferior, not being made in the image of God, and treating them with less than what they deserve as an image bearer. It's treating others not as you yourself would want to be treated, simply based upon skin color or cultural heritage. You know, there's a major narrative out there being presented to us today. I see it everywhere. And this narrative goes like this. Only white people are capable of being racists. And that type of thinking is infiltrating the church. It is infiltrating the church of God that only white people can be racists. But that in itself, if you think about it, is a racist statement. It's saying white people are not as good as other races because they are susceptible to a sin to which no other race is capable of committing. That's simply not true. All people are capable of being racist, regardless of skin color or ethnicity, because we are all sinners and we all have sin in our hearts. Racism, responding to racism with racism, or what I would call counter or reverse racism, all of it is sinful and has no room in the family of God. And yet it's coming in. There's no room for this type of thinking or behavior in Christ's church, because the proclamation of Jesus Christ is for Jew, it's for African American, it's for Indian, Asian, Hispanic, Caucasian, whatever other ethnicity may be out there. The good news is for all types of people, regardless of outward appearance. And so we shouldn't shrink back from proclaiming Christ to people of a different heritage or skin color. We shouldn't prevent people of a different skin color or heritage from coming and joining the church based on profession of faith in Christ. Because God is drawing in people from all nations and families and ethnicities into his kingdom. Look, listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. John, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, and all peoples, and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. So as we see in Peter's case, we see the word of the Lord overcoming Peter's racism, Peter's thinking in terms of Jewish superiority and Gentile inferiority. And today the word of the Lord is continuing to work to overcome racism in the church by drawing all types of people into his body. As we draw this to a close, Jacqueline's brother and his family are raising boys in the faith and attend a faithful church in India. Jacqueline's brother-in-law has discarded the purple hair and some, but not all, of the facial jewelry, and he's now an Anglican minister. And this southern boy, who is just so normal, is a Presbyterian minister in North Carolina. All of us, despite our ethnic differences and differences in outward appearance, are all in the kingdom of God, trying to faithfully serve him in various capacities. This passage shows us that the word of God is moving and working to make pagan Gentiles believers, to end the Jewish-Gentile distinction that was so prominent in the Old Testament. And that distinction is ended with the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. When the curtain in the temple is ripped from top to bottom, showing that now all people have access to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So holiness is no longer based upon ethnicity or food, but holiness is based upon whether or not you are in Jesus Christ. And we see the word of the Lord not only overcoming these distinctions, but also correcting his own people in their understanding and theology. The word of God is to be proclaimed to all types of people, regardless of ethnicity. But the word of God is also to correct you and me in our thinking and in our living. None of us think and live perfectly. And so we need to constantly be changed and transformed and renewed by the word of God. So the word of the Lord draws all types of people unto himself from all the families and nations of the earth. This was promised in the Old Testament. This was fulfilled in the New Testament. It's fulfilled in our extended family, and it's fulfilled in this room this very day. Amen and amen.